If you are able at this time, would you stand with me in the reading of God's word? It's a way of us honoring. I think about Nehemiah chapter 8 and the people of God standing before Ezra as he's reading the scriptures, and they stood for 6 hours. Now, our passage this morning is very short. So just about the time you stood up, you're going to be sitting back down. We're going to read from Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And if you're following along in your Bible, go to Matthew, turn left. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord.
I gave Bruce the short one. I don't know why. I should have just had you read all of Malachi. That would have been fine. Well, good morning again, everyone. I'll be maybe the first or maybe the second, hopefully not the fifth or sixth person to tell you Merry Christmas this morning. So excited, you guys, for the Advent season. So as we're going to begin a new series this morning, celebrating Advent, I'm going to encourage you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. We'll be beginning there in verse 5. And as we do this, it wasn't the tradition that I grew up with celebrating Advent. We just would talk about Jesus a lot in December, which is really awesome and great. But for me, I had to ask the question when I was later on in my walk with the Lord, as I was in a church at the time that did celebrate the Advent season, what is Advent? If we don't come from a more liturgical background, we might be a little bit confused about what Advent actually is. And here's just kind of a quick summary of what we celebrate, beginning with the first of the four Sundays that precede Christmas. Advent is a Christian liturgical season that marks the beginning of the church calendar and serves as a time of preparation for the celebration of Christmas, the birth of Christ. And so it's really just a time where we start intentionally thinking about and looking forward to and studying and really meditating on the birth of Jesus into our world. So it's fascinating to me that the word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming or arrival. So when you hear the word Advent, you can easily just associate that with the word arrival. And Advent spans these four Sundays prior to Christmas, so we begin this morning with December 1st, and it'll change each year depending on how the calendar flows. But for this year, December 1st is the first Sunday of Advent, and it'll conclude on the 22nd of December, which is the fourth Sunday, and then we're going to celebrate on Christmas Eve together a couple days later with a special 4 o'clock service. Here's my shameless plug, Bruce. Christmas Eve service at 4 p.m., on Tuesday, December 24th. And I just want to encourage you guys, it's a really special candlelight service. Invite your friends and family, and you're like, this place is already full. We'll fit. We'll make it work. We'll fill the front rows. You'll be in the spit zone. It'll be fine. I'll talk really softly and not pronounce my P's heavily. But it's going to be a really special time together. We love gathering for the Christmas season. We'll add chairs. We'll do whatever we have to. So invite your friends and family. Service is usually only about an hour. So if you have a dinner that evening with your families, we like to let you know early. It's 4 to 5. So we aren't going to take up all of your night. We just want to be together to celebrate Christmas. Amen? It's such a fun season to be together as a church family. So come join us. Shameless plug has concluded. So before Christmas arrives, we take time, these four Sundays prior, to prepare our hearts, to allow space, and it's not just on Sunday. I want to encourage us as we get into the season of Advent to make space to spend time intentionally with Jesus. We make space in our busy schedules, even making space for rhythms of quiet contemplation so that we can draw near to Jesus, to approach the manger in reverence and in worship. And during this season of Advent, I really want to encourage you to take the opportunity to focus as a family. Bring your loved ones in and involve them to set aside time to read through an Advent book or scheduled scripture readings, or you can use the Dwell app, which we'll put the slide up here on the screen for you. Again, I'm going to encourage you, pull out your phones. We offer the Dwell app to our entire church for free. So if you want to listen to, they have an Advent series that they're going to be running this month. So if you want to listen to it, typically you have to pay for a subscription. We did that. The church pays for it for our church. So if you want to scan that QR code and listen to Dwell, you can listen through an Advent reading for the season. But we just want to make it really intentional, the way that we draw near to the Lord this time of year. If you want recommendations for Advent readings, I can give you some books to read. There's some great ones. We handed out all of our books from Trip this year. We're gone in a few seconds last Sunday, so we handed out some free resources. But just anything, if you're like, I just like to read my Bible, that's great. Read through the account of Jesus's birth and the preceding events in the scriptures with your family. Be intentional about it. Spend time and study together. But we just want to hear the Lord speak, spend time in prayer, and allow Him to minister to us in this really special season. And prayerfully, this is my desire, and I'm not going to try and conceal this from you at all. My prayer is that if we do this throughout December, we're going to fall so in love with being with Jesus every single day because we're intentionally making time that we're going to keep doing it the rest of 2025 and every year thereafter. So let's make time each day in the coming weeks to be silent before the Lord, to spend time in His Word. And I know that for many of us, it's been a really long time since we've had a silent night, right? Especially this time of year, we fill our schedules with so much busyness. We might have to get up early. We might have to stay up a little bit later than usual. But how impactful can silence be in the morning when we give God the first word? And how impactful can it be in the evening before we sleep if we give Him the last word? I want to encourage every single person in our church this Christmas season, let's be really intentional about spending time with Jesus. Let's be really intentional about making time, prioritizing it, maybe losing a few winks of sleep to spend time with the Lord. There's a need, I believe, for us to practice the discipline of waiting for the Lord in this season. One of the popular themes of Advent is waiting and learning how to wait for the Lord. Because we're celebrating the first Advent of Christmas, we live in a time of expectation. And here's the thing, we look at, in the past, they were waiting in expectation of the Savior. Well, what are we waiting for now? The second Advent. Amen? We're waiting for the return of Jesus. We're in a waiting period just as those who were before Christ were waiting. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting for His imminent return. And so we're in this age where we live in the tension of already, not yet. We've already seen Christ come, but we have not yet seen Him return. And so Advent is this powerful reminder of our place in the grand narrative of God. That we live in a place and time that He has designed for us to live in, and that we were meant to experience the tension of already, not yet. And so let's become more aware of it. What has He called us to do in this season of waiting? It's not an idle waiting. It's a waiting with action, meaning that we're waiting for His return, yet we're busy about His work. And His work in this newness of life that Christ has given us through His first advent is impacting us moment by moment, but we're also anticipating something that is yet to come. And here's something that's very important, that we don't control. Ooh, that's the part we don't like, isn't it? We don't control, and we don't say when the second advent happens. Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it so well as he wrote a letter from prison during World War II. In 1943, he wrote from behind bars this, "Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this, that, or the other, things that are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside." He's not saying that what we do doesn't matter. He's saying that what we do is not changing the fact that the door can only be opened from the outside. The door is shut. It can only be opened from the one who's outside the door and holds all the keys. And just because we're waiting doesn't mean that the Lord isn't working. God's work is continuous. Time moves forward towards the fulfillment of His will, always. There's never a point in time that mankind has existed on this planet where God's will was not being carried out and moved forward at His timing and His pace. We may feel like that's not the case, but it's not true. There have been spans of time in history where it hasn't felt this way, but only for finite human beings, not for God. He's always getting His will done. He's always moving forward. Only to those who are bound by time and age does it feel like we can live in insulated spheres of time rather than living within a narrative that moves forward at a constant pace towards fulfillment and that is being ruled over by a sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God. That should bring us a lot of peace. The people of this world, those who don't know Christ, it's very unnerving to feel like someone else or something else is in control. But for us, when we recognize who our God is, I don't want to be in control. I just want to serve him. I just want to see him come and rule and reign. When we take a moment and consider God's plan from the very beginning of this world, and we think about how we can feel at times like we're not really progressing forward, like time isn't moving forward, or we feel like we're growing idle or maybe even complacent. I remember the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, where Peter says, "Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." I can't even imagine what that would be like. He says, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." The Lord's patience has a plan. When God waits, there's a reason for waiting. And when he calls us to learn patience and waiting, there's a reason for that as well. And this is all connected to what I've called us to this morning, settling into times of quiet, of listening to him, of spending that time with him, of finding the silence and the beauty of spending time with Jesus daily. Because we're in such a hurry to get so much done, yet what are we really here to do? Besides glorify God and then enjoy him forever. Isn't that what we're here to do? To glorify him and enjoy relationship with him? At the beginning of the first century, 400 years had passed since the words of Malachi, which Bruce just read over us. 400 years since a promise was given, not only of a Messiah that would come, but of a forerunner that would prepare the way for his coming. The world had changed so much since Malachi's time. In fact, if you took the people in Malachi's time and transported them 400 years into the future, Jerusalem would look so different than what they saw back then. So much had happened in the ages that had passed. Those who lived back then might have been shocked and likely unable to even recognize different parts of the land, especially Jerusalem, for all that had changed and occurred during that time span. And it was here, 400 years after Malachi, it was here that two families received the same messenger. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. Different situations, different backgrounds. And it's here with these two couples that the door from the outside begins to creak open a little bit. It's like you can hear the key turning in the lock and that bar starting to open. Someone's coming in. Someone's entering. The first advent has arrived. Ooh, it's so exciting, isn't it? I'm on the edge of my seat and I'm not even sitting down. It's here with these two couples that the door starts to creak open and it begins with an announcement that the forerunner is coming. The one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah is coming. Not during a time of freedom for the Jews, mind you, but a time of oppression. Not a time when the Jewish nation ruled for themselves, but a time when Rome had instilled an outsider as king over them. This is a time of darkness. This is a time of difficulty and pain. And in great contrast to this darkness, hope is going to be kindled in the midst of many who have grown hopeless. Not only maybe for their nation, but for the couple who's going to be the focus of our time this morning. Those who have grown hopeless for their own situation. Hope is going to be kindled. Are you ready? Whew, I'm ready. I hope you guys are. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to read down through verse 25, and then we'll talk about this together, work through the text, and see what the Lord has to say to us. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 reads this way. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he'd stayed so long in the sanctuary, and when he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord. It's such a fascinating story. There's so many aspects to it. And as we begin with this tale of two families and we look at John's family, Zechariah and Elizabeth, to understand really what's going on, I think it's helpful, albeit I'm not going into the depth of it. If you really want to study this portion of history, there's some great writing on it, and I'd be more than willing to recommend that for you if you want to dig into it more. But to understand the tension that the Jewish people lived in here at the beginning of this story in this section of scripture, we don't have to read any further than the first 6 words of verse 5, "in the days of King Herod." That says a lot. That immediately conveys, especially if you know this time period and if you're familiar with what's happened, a lot of information. We would call him Herod the Great. That's his title, technically, when you look at it in history. It's his common title. What's fascinating about Herod is he was Idumean. He was not Jewish. He was from Edom. And we know that there's bad blood between the Israelites and Edomites that goes way back all the way to a couple twin brothers that we know to be Jacob and Esau. There's bad blood between these two nations. There's been a lot of wars between them. And now, can you imagine being a Jewish person living there in Jerusalem with a king that you did not choose, who was Idumean, ruling over you, who was instilled there by Rome? He was a king only by authority of the Romans, who made him so, and his brutality is often noted by historians. He was ruthless to all, and his family was certainly not exempt to that. He executed multiple family members, including his wife, Miriam, and 3 of his sons, because he was suspicious of them plotting against him. In fact, Roman Emperor Augustus reportedly said it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. It's pretty scary. The paranoia that ran through Herod was not only noted in secular history, but it's revealed in Scripture as he's responsible for the massacre of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2, where he ordered the killing of male infants aged 2 and under in Bethlehem in an attempt to eliminate the prophesied king of the Jews. When the wise men interact with Herod, this is the Herod we're talking about. This is the man. One biblical scholar summarized the reality of Herod's reign and who he was as follows. "So long as he lived, no woman's honor was safe and no man's life secure." That's the reality of the times. And you can go back in history and look at all the amazing things that Herod did architecturally. He changed the landscape of Jerusalem. The temple of his time looked nothing like the temple of even Solomon's time. They expanded the platform, and there's some fascinating things you can read about that. The temple was massive, the complex, massive. He built the fortress of Atonia at the north, which was like a city in of itself. So Herod's architectural mind was brilliant, but he was insane. He was a maniac. He was a murderer. These are dark and sinister times. And in these days, there was a priest. Verse 5, the second half says, who was of Abijah's division, named Zechariah. He was married to one of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, meaning that they were both from Levitical families. Both are righteous in God's sight. They lived without blame according to all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no children. It says that Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. There were 24 divisions of the priesthood. Abijah would be one division. And they would rotate in service for a week at a time throughout the year at the temple. And Zechariah, as part of that line, would go through a rotation. And we're shown that not only is Zechariah of the Levitical line, but Elizabeth is as well, which means that they would be seen as having a double blessing because they were both from that Levitical line. The text doesn't teach us that they were sinless, but that they were consistent in obedience. And the implication is that they were foundationally living by faith. So when you see something that says they were blameless, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. It means that they were walking with the Lord. They walked in obedience, that they were foundationally solid in worshiping the one true God. And yet, they had no children. And in this time, you look and go, that's sad. It is sad. But it's more than that in this time period. It was seen as a curse. It was seen as something is wrong with you. It offered a stigma for them. And so Elizabeth's comments in verses 24 and 25, you might have noticed her say that the Lord had taken away her disgrace. That's what she's referring to. She's referring to something that was culturally disgraceful. We often associate obedience and faithfulness with ease of life. I don't know if you guys do it as often as I do, but I have to check myself often, thinking that if I'm obedient and I'm faithful, why would I ever struggle? I'm doing what God wants. He's going to do all these good things for me. And yet we see obedience and faithfulness in Zechariah and Elizabeth, and yet, with no explanation given, she's been unable to conceive. And in that culture, that would have been seen as a curse upon her. You guys, I think that while great blessing can come through earthly provision, we must always remember how often in Scripture we see examples of those who are blessed struggling. The example is set throughout Scripture that those who are being blessed and used by God are often going through great hardship, having to season long periods of hardship and pain. All throughout the Bible, we're reminded that people who are greatly blessed often have heavy burdens to bear. And I decided not to. I was like, boy, I don't have time for this. But I want to just like throw out a list of like, you know, men and women from the Old Testament who struggle greatly and suffer greatly. And you're probably thinking of some, Joseph, Moses. You know, like throwing these different names out. Sarah, Hannah. I mean, there's all these different characters that you see don't have an easy or perfect situation, and yet they glorify God greatly through the midst of their struggle and through pain. And God reveals his power and strength through those struggles, through that pain, through that suffering. So don't grow faint-hearted. Zechariah and Elizabeth could be numbered with some of the more well-known couples in the Old Testament. There are other families in the Old Testament who are without children and seeking for God's intervention just as they did. Abraham and Sarah, they were in the same situation. Manoah and his wife, that would be Samson's parents, without a child. Elkanah and Hannah, the parents of Samuel. In fact, I feel like oftentimes if we're struggling with mental and emotional or physical obstacles, we start to think that we're suffering alone. We get into our head that we're the only ones going through what we're going through. And oftentimes, if you've counseled some, as I have, you'll hear people say, well, no one understands. No one's going through what I'm going through. Nobody gets this. They don't understand. It's true that our experience is unique to us, but the struggles and the pain and what you're going through, the emotions that you're feeling, even so many of the physical things that we can suffer with, so many others are struggling with as well. You're not alone. You're not going through something that nobody else has suffered through. In fact, we can gain a lot of strength and encouragement by looking at those who have gone through these things and God has used mightily. There are so many who have struggled or are currently struggling just like we are. We're not alone. And more importantly, remember this, and this text reminds us of this reality. God hears our prayers. God hears. Even when we haven't received an answer, He is listening. You guys, even when we give up on those prayers or give up on those hopes and consider it too late for Him to answer, as Zechariah did, God is still moving, isn't He? Zechariah is still going to get an answer. It's just the when. We shouldn't focus more on the when, but that our God hears and that we can entrust our prayers to Him always. The time for babies was done for them. The text indicates, if we do a little extra biblical reading into some of the original language, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were likely well beyond 60 at this point. Well beyond. Doesn't really give us a point, but we know that the terms that are used here are used for those who are 60 and up. So they're well beyond. They had hoped and prayed, and the answer had not come. And as ordinary life and natural process passed, they lost hope for their prayers to be answered. Let me just remind you of this. We should never stop praying for the Lord to intervene in our lives. Ever. Because He loves to work outside of the expected. And you know what's amazing about our God? He doesn't have to do anything for us to know that He hears and is going to do what's best for us. Whether we're going through a difficulty or not, entrust it to Him. He's listening. Just because He hasn't given you the answer you're looking for yet doesn't mean that He won't or that He's not hearing you. So draw near to the Lord in those times. Don't lose hope. Well, verse 8 tells us, when his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he gets chosen by lot. That would be like casting lots. Not by Lot, you know, Abraham's son-in-law. That would be weird. And Lot appeared to me and said, you get to, no, I'm just kidding. That would be really weird. Don't confuse biblical terms. Okay, so according to the custom of the priesthood, he gets chosen, he goes in, and he is the one who gets selected to burn incense in the sanctuary of the Lord. And at the hour of incense, the whole assembly of people will be praying outside. They'd be waiting for him to come back out of the temple. There's a whole process that would happen here. And while he's in there, Gabriel shows up. Gabriel appears to him. And Zechariah sees him, and he's afraid, and he's scared. And the angel says to him, don't be afraid. Your prayer's been heard. Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And there will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. What wonderful news! That's great news, especially for a terrified guy. That's great. Out of hundreds of priests in his division, some would say these numbers in these priestly divisions would go all the way up to 1,000 of them per division. It's crazy. Zechariah is chosen by casting lot to burn incense on the altar in front of the most holy place. That would be in the sanctuary just outside of the Holy of Holies. This was a privileged duty that a priest could perform only once in his life. He only got to do this one time. This is a big moment for him. This isn't Zechariah going about his daily duties and he's stocking the shelves at the grocery store. No, he got chosen by lot to go in and to do this one time. The burning of incense inside the sanctuary. In fact, many priests never enjoyed this privilege because the lot never fell to them. But this was Zechariah's time. And the Lord's hand was in it that he would be in there and that Gabriel would appear to him. And as Zechariah is performing this once-in-a-lifetime duty with the people worshiping outside, as Zechariah is likely either bowing in worship within the temple himself after kindling the incense or about to do so when he sees Gabriel. And he's terrified, and it's a very common thing in Scripture to see people in Scripture react this way when they see an angelic being. Oftentimes, it does terrify them. But Gabriel tells him not to fear because his purpose in being there in the temple is to reveal that Zechariah's prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. I don't know if Zechariah was praying for it in that moment. I don't know if he had ceased to pray for it. The hope of that had been gone for some time physically. But here's Zechariah serving the Lord faithfully. Please don't miss that. Zechariah is still there, faithfully serving God. We shouldn't miss that. And it's not just the blessing of a son that they will receive. This boy has a mission. A special calling from God. And he says, you're going to name him the Lord is gracious. That's what John means. You're going to name your son the Lord is gracious. And the angel continues. He says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. That is powerful stuff to have said about your kid. That is powerful. John will be a Nazarite, not by conviction, but by calling, just as Samuel and Samson were. He's being set apart for a special work that God has called him to. The filling of the Spirit within the womb is a powerful promise. The ministry of God in John's life began in the womb. And as this is a revelation of the power of John's ministry from the very beginning of his life, I think it's important that we remember something about Scripture that's taught throughout. That we were knit together, every single one of us, inside of our mother's womb. That God is the one who gives life. He is the author of life. And as he has knit us together in our mother's womb, there's a biblical principle that we're taught in Psalm 139, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 49, Jeremiah 1, I could go on. And we're seeing it here again in Luke chapter 1. The entrance of John the Baptist and of Jesus our Savior after him reminds us of something biblically fundamental. Life begins and is precious in the womb. It's a biblical fact. Life begins and is precious in the womb. That children are the handiwork of God, and Jesus was sent to this earth through the conception of the Holy Spirit. No one should ever doubt that what the Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary was a human being or not. That would be sacrilegious, wouldn't it? Then why do we question whether what's been conceived inside of a woman now is a child or not? We would never give that same push in the other direction, so to speak. Neither can we biblically doubt, I believe, that every child that is formed by God in the womb is a human being. Life is precious from the very moment of conception. I believe that passages like this remind us that God has purpose and plan for human beings from their very beginnings. John's calling is a specific calling. It's God's promise and plan, not a contrivance of man. They didn't make up a job for John the Baptist. God made him and said, "This is what he will do." Parents of children, view your kids in this light. Before they're born and after, God has blessed us with these kids, and he has a plan for them. Let's raise them to honor and worship him and to serve him for whatever he's called them to. Amen? Just as Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6 revealed, John is prophetically going to fulfill the word of God. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah before Christ to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. He's got a mission and a calling, and the phrasing of this is meant to reveal that through John's ministry, God will begin to set things right that have been broken. John is going to go before Jesus and begin to set things right that have been broken, preparing the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah. And this is why John was in the Jordan baptizing people. Baptizing for the repentance of sin, saying, "Make your hearts ready, he's coming." The one who John himself said, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and tie his sandal." Zechariah, his father, before John is even conceived, is hearing all of this. But he's not quite believing it. Look at verse 18. Just like us, right? We hear all this stuff from the Lord. Like, "Yes, God, you're real." We get a flat tire and go, "My life is over. It's over. I can't believe it all came down to this. Everything was going well for me. Flat tire, I'm done." That's why I love associating with biblical characters. I'm like, "Zechariah, I get you." He's like, "How can I know this?" And I don't know how he said it. I really want to like look and be like, "I don't know how he said it." I don't know if he's like, "What?" Or if he's like, how like searching. But either way, it says, "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel, "For I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Guys, don't ever say that about your wife to an angel. Bro. The angel answered him, I didn't expect that. It's not in the notes. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen." He says, "Listen carefully, Zechariah. You will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. How can I know this? That question is a request for a sign. He's asking for a sign. Can you show me that this is actually going to happen? Have we ever become jaded in our prayers? Oh, I just keep praying and I keep praying, and God says, all right. And you're like, really? You know, like, I don't, there's like doubt there still, right? And from the angel, Zechariah says, how can I know this? How can I know that this is actually going to happen? In verse 34 of this chapter, Mary is speaking to the same angel. And regarding what's going on, he says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And what's going to be conceived inside of you will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Mary said, how can this be? But there's a difference. Mary doesn't go mute. Why? There's a difference. Because Mary asks out of puzzlement. Zechariah asks out of unbelief. There is a difference. And it's very wise for us to search our own hearts and say, am I disbelieving what God has said he will do? Or am I just puzzled at how he's going to do it? It's worth spending some time looking at our own hearts and saying, where do I land in this? Alfred Edersheim had a great quote about Zechariah in this situation. And he ties it into the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, the garden as well. He says, there are moments of moral faintness, so to speak, when the vital powers of the spiritual heart are depressed. And as in the case of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane, the physical part of our being and all that is weakest in us assert their power. I think that's what happened to Zechariah here. In his weakness, it asserted its power. He says, how can this be? In other words, we're too old now, Gabe. We're too old. We're too old now. I'm not saying it's disrespectful to Gabriel, but like, you know, he's like, we're too old. It's not possible. Notice that his request of a sign is given. His request of a sign is given. What's the sign? There's your sign. For a guy who would lead people in the worship of the Lord, and as we're going to see in a minute, lead them in prayers and benedictions and all these different things that were priestly duties, to be mute is a noticeable change. I know that for some of us guys, like, being mute wouldn't change much. But I think for Zechariah's job, this changes a lot. I think it changed a lot for Elizabeth, too. She did get pregnant after he shut up. But here's the thing. I weighed it. I weighed that joke in my heart. I thought about it, and I had to. I had to. Seriously, you have no idea how much I wrestled. In fact, it's not in the notes. I just threw that one out there. Okay. Okay, hold on. To not be able to speak, in this situation, you guys, this is a problem. It's a powerful sign, and it's a reminder. You guys, please hear this. I know I'm distracting you, but please don't let me get in the way. This is a powerful sign and a reminder that we should always take God at his word. Never doubt the Lord. Never doubt what he says he's going to do, that he will do it. And remember that so often what we struggle with the most is timing, is when it's going to happen. We ought to never disbelieve or dislike the word of God rather than believing it and receiving it as truth. Now, Zechariah's next task, here he is in the sanctuary. Gabriel finishes speaking to him. Zechariah does not respond, right? His next task is to exit the sanctuary into the court where people are praying and to lead them in a benediction and the reading, or the quoting, most likely, of Numbers 6, 24 through 26, where he would bless them and send them away. And he walks out to a group of people that are baffled at what's going on. It says in verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he couldn't say anything. Then they realized that he'd seen a vision in the sanctuary. How? He's making gestures, right? He's making signs to them, and he remained speechless. And when the days of his ministry were completed, which wouldn't be long from this point, he went back home. That something wonderful and powerful had happened was immediately apparent, not only from the delay, but also due to Zechariah's mute situation. And through his gestures, he's able to convey that he had had a vision in there and having fulfilled his duties for this week. And I can't imagine that this ended in the way that Zechariah imagined. Remember, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, he probably was going to, maybe I'm projecting a little bit, but if this was my one chance to come out and lead people in this benediction in this way, it would be epic. And Zechariah comes out, he can't do anything. Having fulfilled his duties, it wouldn't be long until Zechariah went home. And he'd be back in the Judean hill country, not far from Jerusalem. And then what God had told him would happen, happened. After these days, his wife Elizabeth, this is beautiful, you guys. Even with a sign like this, even what he's going through, God is still giving him this amazing blessing. Imagine all those prayers, all that time, and Elizabeth gets pregnant in their old age. And she keeps herself in seclusion, it says, for 5 months. And she said, "The Lord has done this for me. He's looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace from among the people." Seclusion, I don't think it needs to be read into too much. Very likely, this is for quiet and rest for a woman who's well along in years and is pregnant. She just needs space. She needs space away. It makes sense that she would want seclusion. Notice again, in a way similar to women in the Old Testament who were blessed by God with children, she directs her praise to this being the Lord's hand and that he's the one who favors us and vindicates us. That it's in the Lord's hand and his decision to vindicate and show favor. We can leave that with him. And you guys, here on this first Sunday of Advent, the story begins with this older couple who had lost hope. Who had lost hope, who had thought that time was past, who had moved on. And their hope for what they had longed for was restored through a son that was prophesied of in the scriptures. I have a feeling what they longed for was not necessarily this, but just to be parents, to have children. And not only is this the one that scripture prophesied of, their son's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist would be the man who declared to the world that the Lamb of God was present and that it was the life of Jesus that would change the course of human history forever. Their son would get to step into the Jordan River and at the request of the Son of Man, lay him into the water and raise him out. And watch the Holy Spirit descend on him. Imagine that. Imagine that being your calling. It's all about Jesus. Even as we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and we look at John, our focus can't help but turn with longing towards the manger and say, but Jesus is coming. All of this is in preparation for Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The life of Jesus is the central and pivotal generation in human history. There was nothing like it before, and everything before it led up to it. There's been nothing like it since, but everything since has been related to the things that happened then." I'm going to say that again. The life of Jesus is the central and pivotal generation in human history. There was nothing like it before, and everything before it led up to it. There has been nothing like it since, but everything since has been related to the things that happened then. It changed everything. Gabriel came with the message for Zechariah that God has not forgotten. God has not broken down. God has not failed. What he said that he would do is about to happen. How desperately do we need to hear that message this Christmas, church? How desperately do we need to look at the entrance of the forerunner and ultimately at the manger? Remember that our God has fulfilled all that he set out to do, and that what he has promised to do to send our Savior back to rule and reign is going to happen. He has done it before. He will do it again. That he has all the keys, and while the door may be shut, it will be opened from the outside. It's not a matter of if, it's when. It's an exciting time. Here we are in the church age waiting for this with anticipation, the return of our King. The wonderful tidings of the forerunner and thereby the Messiah himself are still declared despite unbelief and physical realities that seem impossible for us in our humanity to overcome. The stories of those who heard the declaration of peace on earth by the advent of God in human flesh are given to us as reminders of God's grace to send his Son despite our preparedness to receive him. However, oh, that we would learn from their stories and prepare our hearts to receive him this Christmas. I don't want to be unprepared. We don't have to be unprepared. We can be those who anticipate the return of the King every moment of every day because we believe that no matter what the world says about the impossibility of our God coming through, he will absolutely do so. Let's pray together. Lord, oh, that our hearts would tether themselves to the hope of Advent. That our Savior was born, lived, died, rose from the dead, ascended, and will return. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for fulfilling everything that your word said you would do. And Lord, you have done so much already. And even as we think about that, Lord, as we think about your birth, as we think about your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, Lord, you have done all of those things already. And we stand here at this part of the story, at this part of, Father, of your grand narrative. And Jesus, as we look to you, the only thing we wait for is your return. It's the thing that we're longing for, we're waiting for, and you've done all of these things already, and you have done them perfectly. Don't let us grow weary or faint-hearted waiting for you. But Lord, teach us through this Advent season that what we wait for is a God who never fails. What we wait for is a God who gives us eternal hope because you always fulfill your promises. And so, Lord, as we go to a time of worship, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, Jesus, as we think of not only your birth, but your life and your death, and as we celebrate your resurrection, Lord, as we just prepare our hearts to receive communion for your people, for your church, Jesus, I pray that this would be a time where we just celebrate you, your faithfulness, your goodness, your sovereignty. So we give you this time, and as we prepare to take communion in just a few moments, Lord, just give us unity as your body, draw us tight with each other, close to you. Reveal to us, Lord, yet again, and we've asked this so many times, that confession and repentance of sin is a safe place to be with you. We don't have to shy away from confessing our wrong. Lord, we can draw near to you and repent of our sin, to walk with you, to be in step with the Spirit. Jesus, all because of what you've accomplished and by the power of your Spirit. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Encourage you guys. They're going to hand out communion. Hang on to the cup. We'll take it together. But let's praise and worship for a moment and prepare our hearts to do so.